Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. In the story of Jesus with Zacchaeus, when he gets to the end, and Zacchaeus says what he's going to do, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Last week we considered the prophecies that Matthew referred to in chapter 2 that confirmed the coming of Jesus was indeed the coming of the promised Messiah. This morning, since what we celebrate at Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us, we will answer a very significant question about his coming. There's no more pressing question today than this. Why did Christ come to earth? It's not enough to know who Jesus is. By and large, the world knows what Christians believe about Jesus. But what the world wants to know is this. Why did he come? And what difference does it make? Now, many answers have been given to that question in a whole spectrum of people's thinking. Some argue that Jesus came to give us an example of God's love. And you would get that from a pile of people within our society, that Jesus came to give us an example. Others say that he came to be the perfect man, one shining example that can lift the rest of us up, who show us that you can pick you up by the bootstraps and live right. Many people consider him the greatest teacher of all time. Still others believe he came to establish a new religion. And some scholars say that he was a reformist rabbi who wanted to start a movement to purify Israel. There's a whole spectrum of belief about this. Now, against all the theories of men, we have the clear words of our Lord himself found in a very familiar verse in Luke's gospel. It's a verse known to every Sunday school child. Most of us know it by heart. In one simple sentence, we have the statement of the mission of Christ. It is utterly reliable, for it was spoken by Jesus on the occasion of encountering Zacchaeus up a tree. Here are the words of our Lord. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, what do we have in this simple statement? I suggest we have three things. The first one is we have the most magnificent historical fact. The Son of Man came. Jesus has come to earth. The Almighty has entered the world. The infinite has become finite. The eternal has invaded time. Theologians call it the incarnation, God in human flesh. The Bible calls him Emmanuel, God with us. His birth differs from every other birth in that he voluntarily came in obedience to his Father's will. Let me say that again. His birth differs from every other birth in that he voluntarily came in obedience to the Father's will. That could not be said of you or me. We were born, but we had no choice in the matter. I am here by the choices made by my parents. But Jesus came according to the plan of God. In Galatians 4:4, it says, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. Every detail was minutely planned in the courts of heaven. Nothing happened by chance. And so he came from the light into the darkness. He came from the splendor into the squalor. He came from purity into a world of sin. And he still came. He voluntarily came. And not just any man has come, the Son of Man has come. Not an angel, not some sort of extraterrestrial being. The term Son of Man emphasizes Jesus' humanity. God himself entered the human race in the form of a tiny baby. He is the Son of Man because he was first the Son of God. And the Word, Christ, became flesh, human incarnate, and tabernacled, fixed his tent of flesh, lived a while among us." That's John 1:14 in the Amplified Version.
A generation ago, the famous scholar C.S. Lewis put this doctrine in its proper perspective. He wrote, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares the way for this or results from this." And C.S. Lewis was entirely right about that. Sometimes we focus on peripheral questions when we get arguing about how did Jesus turn water into wine. That distracts us from the core issues. We believe God became a man. This is the central truth of our faith, and it is the point at which we part company with both Islam and Judaism. Both of those religions categorically reject the notion that God has a son and that God could somehow become one of us. To Christians, it's impossible to speak about God without speaking about Jesus, because God became a man 2,000 years ago. As Lewis says, every other miracle leads to the incarnation or results from it. At the heart of our faith is this certain truth: God has come down to us in the person of Jesus. Now we know what God is like, for the Son of Man has made him plain to us. The Son of Man came. Secondly, we have the most spiritually significant mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. Jesus came for something. Or rather, I should say, Jesus came for someone, looking for someone. What is our Lord like? He is like the woman who lost a coin and searched her house until she found it. He is like the man who lost one sheep and went out into the wilderness to find it. He's like the father who welcomed his prodigal son home. Jesus came looking for someone. He came seeking sinners like Zacchaeus up a tree. He came seeking for people at midnight. He came looking for someone by Jacob's well. Jesus came seeking those caught in adultery, those who were blind beggars, those who were lepers, those who were wild men living in tombs. He even came seeking self-righteous Pharisees who thought they didn't need him. He came seeking fishermen and politicians and radicals and physicians and tax collectors and rich men at the top of the heap and poor folks that no one else would touch. He sought the prostitutes and the drunkards, and they loved him for it. And when he was dying, he came seeking one hanging on a cross beside him. Jesus came as a seeking Savior. We will never understand him unless we see this clearly. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. And third, we have the most perfect description of the state of humanity: to save what was lost. We talk of being estranged from God, of being confused about our purpose in life, about needing a new beginning. And all of that is true. But it's hard to improve upon the simple Bible word lost. The word lost has almost gone out of style in the Christian vocabulary. Search the pages of God's book from cover to cover. Read everything from Adam's great sin in Genesis to the final great battle in Revelation. And then pick up the morning newspaper and see if you don't agree with Jesus. Men are lost without God. What does it mean to be lost? Isaiah 53:6 reminds us that we have all strayed like sheep. Each of one of us has turned to go his own way. We all by nature go our own way. No one has to teach us how to run from God. If Christ did not come to us, we would never come to him. We were born running. We all want to do our own thing. We all go our own way. Dumb sheep have nothing on us. We don't even know we are lost until someone comes from heaven seeking us out. There is an important principle for us to consider. If Christ did not come to us,
we would never come to him. If we say, seek the Lord, let us also recall that by nature that no one truly seeks the Lord, Romans 3:11. There's an old preacher, Harry Ironside, who I remember, old Mr. Parsonage in my church when I was a kid, but I always refer to Harry Ironside. But Harry Ironside liked to tell about a newly converted brother who gave his testimony at a Wednesday night meeting. The new convert gave great glory to God for his salvation. After the meeting, an older and supposedly wiser brother took the young man aside and said, "That was an excellent testimony, but you left out one thing." "What was that?" "You left out your part in salvation." The new convert thought for a moment, and then he replied, "My part in salvation was to run from God as fast as I could, and the Lord's part was to run after me, find me, and save me." And that is indeed the testimony of every child of God. We were lost until Jesus found us. Sometimes we encourage sinners to come to Jesus, which is entirely biblical. But if Jesus did not come to us first, we could never come to him at all. That's what it means to be truly lost. Lost without God. Lost without hope. Lost in a tangled web of sin. Lost and trapped forever. What then is our hope if we are so hopelessly lost? We find the answer in the words of Jesus, who came to seek and to save those who were what? Lost. He did not come as a tourist. He didn't come as a casual visitor or as an educator or as an itinerant philosopher. Jesus came as a savior seeking to save the lost. So having said those three things, which are so clear in that verse, what does it mean for us? What are the implications for this great statement of the mission of Christ? And let me give you three for us to consider this morning. If in fact you can't go from a sermon by saying, so what does this mean? The pastor hasn't done a very good job of giving you the text and its application. We want to look at three things that it applies to us. First of all, if Christ came, man's responsibility is increased. If Christ came, man's responsibility is increased. In the spiritual realm, the greater the privilege, the greater responsibility. Sometimes you've heard a saying, ignorance of the law is no excuse. But we rarely act that way. If a man deliberately breaks the law, we treat him more harshly than the man who unwittingly breaks the law. Look at the difference between first and second degree murder and manslaughter. That deliberately says, depending on what your motivation was, is how seriously we punish the same event. So it is with God. If Christ did come, then our responsibility is increased. Jesus said, to whom much is given, from him much is required. If Jesus had never come to earth, we would all go to hell, condemned by our only guilty conscience. If God did nothing, the whole human race would perish, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that is not the situation. Jesus has come to earth and made God plain to us. He left heaven to make his home among us, to reveal God to us, to show us the true nature of the Father. In him, we see God's love. In him, we see God's mercy. In him, we see God's kindness. In him, we see God's justice. And in him, we see God's holiness. He came to us full of grace and truth. And what did we do with him in this world? We heard his words. We saw his miracles. We listened to his voice. We considered his offer. And then we put him to death. We crucified the Lord of glory. Condemned already. That's the state of the whole human race apart from Jesus Christ. We know about Jesus. We've heard his story over and over again. What will happen to us if we know about Jesus and still refuse him? What will be our end of having heard the truth, we yet neglect it? I give you the scriptural answer. If we neglect Jesus after we know the truth, we will be condemned to hell forever. Here's a frightening fact. The same gospel that saves a person also condemns him. Consider the sun in the sky. To one plant, it brings life. To another plant, it brings death. For if a branch has been cut off, the sun causes it to wither and die. As with the sun in the sky, so it is with the Son of Man from heaven. If a man will not come to Jesus to be saved, then Jesus will come to him for utter destruction. The first application of the fact that Jesus has come to seek and save those who are lost is that if he came, our responsibility is increased. Secondly, if Christ came to save, then the sinner is without excuse. What excuse could you give that would satisfy God? How would you explain to God your rejection of Jesus? What sufficient reason would you have for saying no to God's own Son? Think how clearly John 3:16 puts it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But that wonderful truth is followed two verses later by this solemn warning. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Condemned already. That's the state of the whole human race apart from Jesus Christ. It's condemned already. The best among us are just wretches in need of God's grace. And as for the rest of us, we're like wretches squared, if such a thing were possible. How bad is the problem? Here's the bottom line. Sin has infected your mind. You don't think you would if you weren't fallen. Sin has affected your emotions. You don't feel like you would if you weren't fallen. Sin has affected your will. You don't choose that you would as you would if you weren't fallen. Sin has affected your words and your deeds. No part of life is exempt from the debilitating effects of sin. As someone has said, if sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Part would be dark blue, part would be sky blue, part would be light blue, but every part would be blue. So what sinners need is salvation, not reformation. They need forgiveness, not lectures on morality. They need a new life, not a turn over a new leaf. What sinners need, Jesus came to provide. When God gave his only Son to hang on a tree like a common criminal, he gave the very best he had. I love this line. God has more grace in his heart than you have sin in your life. Put that away for a second. God has more grace in his heart than you have sin in your life. But that means I am without excuse. Nothing will avail but Jesus. As the old song says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So secondly, if Christ came to save, then a sinner is without excuse. And thirdly, if Christ came to save the lost, then the worst may be saved. We all have 1,000 skeletons rattling around in our closet. A pastor I know sat with a group of men who had been badly shaken by the news that a friend of theirs had been arrested for a terrible crime. They were shaken because no one saw it coming. That man had been in church with them not long before, singing with the congregation. But that day that these men were meeting, his mugshot was all across the internet. In talking it over with the men, the pastor told them to consider this. None of us has the full answer to the question, why did this happen? But here's what we do know. Going to church in and of itself is not enough to keep a man from heinous sin. We don't say that to heap additional pain on anyone, but to simply remind us all that you never know what sin you might or might not commit. If we are not terrified by this, the pastor said, we ought to be.
That's what I mean when I say we have 1,000 skeletons in the closet. Because things are rarely what they seem to be. You can't really tell by looking on the outside what is happening in the heart. So let us repeat the solemn, joyful news of the gospel that Christ came to save sinners. Luke 19:10 puts no limits to the grace of God. As Corrie ten Boom liked to say, there is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. It has been said that today's Christians no longer believe in instantaneous conversion. We tend to talk about salvation as a process and a spiritual journey. We're much more comfortable with salvation coming a little at a time. But our spiritual ancestors had no problem with the concept of instantaneous conversion. They believed that life could be radically changed in a moment. Certainly, the Bible presents many examples of people whose lives were changed immediately. Perhaps in our reaction against certain emotional responses, we have gone too far. While it's true that long-held patterns of behavior may not change overnight, and while we all need time for spiritual growth, it's also true that your sins can be forgiven immediately. You may have come to church without Jesus, but you don't have to leave here without him. You may have come guilty, but you can go home forgiven. You may have come dirty, but you can go home clean. That's the true power of the gospel to create a miracle conversion inside the human heart. God has more grace in his heart than you have sin in your life. Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. You don't have to be a prisoner of your past. In Christ, you can rise above your past to live a life that brings great glory to God. The gospel song, To God Be the Glory, contains this encouraging line. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. If you qualify as lost, then you are an excellent candidate for salvation. Now, all I've been trying to say is wrapped up in that sentence. If we understand our sin as an offense against Almighty God, then we all are equally qualified as the vilest offender. When we believe in Jesus, that very moment, in terms of instantaneous conversion, our sins are pardoned. But sometimes it's hard to believe that. I've had thoughts that I would rather die than have spoken out loud. There are deeds that I've done that I would never mention in public, but I'm not alone in that. Who among us would be the first to say, play back the unedited transcript of my life? No, there are things better left unsaid and thoughts better left unspoken. We are all adrift in the same boat. And apart from the grace of God, that boat is going down. But I have some good news that did not originate with me. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. He said so himself. And if that is true, then the worst among us can be saved. And that includes you and me. We all labor under a terrible sense of sins committed this very week, of duties left undone, of careless cutting words we wish we could take back, of deliberate greed, of foolish choices made in haste, any and all of the above. But it is the glory of the gospel that no matter how bad your sins may be, you can be saved right now. Your past does not determine your future when Jesus enters the picture. If you qualify as lost, then you are an excellent candidate for salvation. If you are a sinner, Christ came seeking you. Won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus? When Charles Spurgeon preached on this text that we preached on this morning, he quaintly imagined a sinner longing for salvation, waiting for the Lord to find him, and he said, "Do not give up in despair because Jesus seems so long in coming to find you. He has a piercing eye to see you, and a swift foot to leap over mountains after you, and a ready hand to grasp you, and strong shoulders on which to bear his wandering sheep to the fold above. 19th century imagery, but from the Prince of Preachers. There is hope. Listen carefully. There is hope for every person hearing my words this morning. For Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. He has the power to save you, and he seeks you this very moment. Won't you come? Won't you come to Jesus? I pray that you will. When you come to Jesus, you will find that he's already come for you. I'm not going to give an invitation this morning for you to come forward, but I am going to say this. If God is speaking to your heart and you know you qualify as a sinner, then you're still lost. Make sure you've asked him to be your Savior before you leave and tell someone you've done that. Father, we pray. You help us recognize that the innocent coming of the baby Jesus is not a harmless little event, but the greatest miracle that leads to all the others, that God became flesh so that we could have a Savior who seeks and saves those who are lost. Father, we want to be found. Let us be found in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.